As many of you know, we read the Bible together through every year as the congregation. We have a Bible reading calendar made available for that purpose because we believe that all Scripture, as it testifies of itself, is God-breathed. It's inspired and profitable. So therefore, we don't want to simply alight on one passage and do nothing else. We want the whole counsel of the Word of God. And in light of that, we have, during this year, preached on the New Testament reading from Monday. The Monday New Testament reading brings us to a very special passage of the Gospel according to St. John, one of the most famous passages in the entire New Testament, because it goes to the heart of the matter. It goes to the essence of the Christian faith. It is a passage that contains within it the most memorized verse in the Scripture, John chapter 3:16. And it tells us something that we desperately need to know. It tells us some truths that should not be underestimated. I heard a man give a testimony in the last few weeks of how in his contracting business in Texas, he had had something like 1,500 jobs, and he had never underestimated the project and therefore not made money on it. Well, that's good if you're going to be a contractor, not to come in too lean and work for nothing the last portion of your duties to fulfill your contract. But there's even a more dangerous kind of underestimating, and that is underestimating some important biblical truths and principles. So as we look at John chapter 3 this morning, let's understand the danger of underestimating. Let's see that in the three particulars this morning. First of all, let's learn the danger of underestimating the possibility of conversion. The possibility of conversion. Some people believe that there are certain kinds of people who are just not going to get saved. They underestimate the potential of a person to be saved. They underestimate the potential of a person to change and be different. They underestimate the opportunity or possibility of a person to go from the depths of degradation and sin and depravity to a life of holiness and joy and testimony to God's truth. They sort of scratch off some kind of people right at the beginning. That drug addict on the corner looking so bad, the drug dealer with the Michael Jordan tennis shoes on Portland Avenue, the woebegone prostitute who's strolling down the avenue looking to sell her body for money, the proud corporate executive who has time only to build his own treasure on earth and has no time for family or faith. They have a certain kind of idea that they're people who just don't have the possibility to be saved. As we look at the New Testament, we find all kinds of unlikely people saved because there is a great whosoever in the Bible. And here we have one of the least likely candidates to be saved. And if Jesus underestimated the possibility of someone being saved, this certainly would be one of those examples of underestimation. It's a man called Nicodemus. Let's understand the reasons why he looks like an unlikely candidate to be converted or born again. First of all, his position. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This was someone who was very important. Jesus' followers had been typically of the lower or working classes. He didn't have many nobles, he didn't have many professors, he didn't have many philosophers, he didn't have many rich people following him, he didn't have many influential people following him. Of his first 12 disciples, he had a publican, he had a number of fishermen, he had some people work with their hands, manual workers in Galilee, which wasn't a very sophisticated or prestigious part of the land. He didn't have a lot of people of position. This man was a senator in the Sanhedrin. He was a leader of his people. When he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, people bowed to him. He was a man who was well known because he was elevated to leadership in the nation. That's somewhat unlikely that he would join a ragtag group of people from Galilee, didn't have any prestige or power. And he had another reason for not being saved, because he understood that people who followed Jesus were persona non grata, as it says in Latin. There are people who were not accepted any longer in leadership. He would be losing his political position that he had doubtless tried very hard to attain. So his ticket would be punched and he would be out of the Sanhedrin. He'd lost his power and his prestige in the country. A guy like that's probably not going to get saved, right? Well, secondly, his prejudice. He was a man of some prejudice. You see, he was a man of the Pharisees. If you wanted the definition of someone who was bigoted, prejudiced, narrow-minded, you just put a picture of a Pharisee emblazoned on that definition. They were extremely punctilious about keeping the law. They were extremely scrupulous about doing all the little points of the law. But they had no concept of mercy. They had no concept of God's purposes to reach beyond the Jewish nation to Gentiles. They had nothing but hatred for people they viewed as lesser than themselves, people like the Samaritans, people the Gentile culture, the goyim of the people of the nations. They had no time for them. And anybody who didn't do precisely what they did, wearing their phylacteries, wearing the right gown on the right day, doing the right things with respect to the Sabbath, doing the right things with the ceremonial washing of the hands before they ate, all of them were simply excluded from the people of God as far as they were concerned. This man was schooled in that kind of doctrine. That's what he had learned, and that's what he had ingested. If you think today of how some of the Islamic schools around the world are indoctrinating children to hate Jews, to seek their annihilation, to seek their murder. In fact, we had an example just this last week of a Jewish lecturer at a university campus, and a woman who had been indoctrinated in that way was criticizing him in the question and answer session afterward. And ultimately, he said, well, the head of Hezbollah said it would be good for all the Jews to be gathered together in Israel, because then Hezbollah wouldn't have to hunt them down when they killed them. And he said, are you for that or against that? The woman said, I'm for it. I'm for it. University student. Wanted to murder all the Jews. You see the kinds of materials that exist in certain kinds of madrasas and Islamic schools around the country, and already they're being trained to hate. Now, the Pharisees didn't have that kind of instruction, but they had this kind of rule-bound, narrow kind of observance that tended to exclude everybody else and tended to totally neglect God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, and ultimate justice. And so if you looked at this man, his position and his prejudice, you'd say, there's no sense in even talking to him about the Lord, because he'll put you off. No way a guy like that is going to be converted and follow Jesus. Well, the third element was his progress. His progress was questionable, because how does he start off his spiritual quest? He starts out in kind of a cowardly way. He doesn't want anybody to know he's talking to Jesus, this powerful man. So he comes to Jesus by night, looking around, making sure he's not being watched, making sure there are no security cameras around, videotaping his coming to Jesus. And he knocks on the door, quickly enters so he can talk to Jesus privately. No, he's not going to be seen with Jesus, where Jesus was freely available during the day, teaching and on the streets. He's not going to come out and be public about his interest or curiosity about Jesus' doctrine or teaching. He is curious, but he doesn't want to pay any kind of price. There's a word for that. It's called cowardice. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. So you'd say, this is not exactly a favorable event, that a man is so concerned about himself, so selfish about maintaining his position in society, that he won't even publicly acknowledge his interest in the teaching of Jesus. Now, if you had that view, you would be dead wrong. Don't underestimate the possibility of change. Don't underestimate the possibility of conversion. Because the Bible says, don't despise the day of small things. Small things, don't despise them. Don't look at somebody who is inconsistent in their early Christian life, who is compromised in their early Christian life, who hasn't attained certain understanding of the Bible that you may feel you have, and dismiss them and think that because they're small things, they're never going to grow into big things. People tend to have this prejudice that suggests that change is not possible for certain kinds of people. Now let's understand there's some small things here that turned out to be not so small. He comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You see, Nicodemus' spiritual life starts with a small decision. He's seen Jesus from a distance working miracles. He's heard some of his teaching, and he makes just a little decision. The little decision is to go knock on Jesus' door and talk to him. That's it. Now, he's got a lot of distance to travel. You know, a basketball team falls down by 20 points. A coach might say, just concentrate on the next stop. Concentrate on the next basket. If they're down 3-0 in the season, they say, just concentrate on the next game. Don't worry about getting 4 games to win of the 7. Just concentrate on the next game. And the thing in the spiritual life is to just concentrate on the next decision. A little decision, and Nicodemus is on the right pathway. You know, with your life today, you can say, I've got so many things to fix. I've got so many things to change. There's so many obstacles between me and what I want in life. Concentrate on the next decision. It might be a little one. And don't despise that little decision. You see, if you watch Nicodemus, you'd be disappointed in him again and again. He's cowardly coming to Jesus. And then he's a secret believer for a while. He comes and believes in Jesus, but he doesn't have the courage of his convictions to stand up for Jesus. He's a quiet, secret believer. But then all of a sudden, we get a little later in his life, and he has a little more courage. He stands up in the Sanhedrin and says, do we judge a person without a trial around here? And let's not be so hasty. Let's listen a little bit. He still doesn't identify him as a Christian, but he raises a question that is favorable to Jesus. By the end of his life, he is so courageous that he goes and identifies publicly with Jesus when Jesus is most unpopular, when Jesus has just been crucified, when the masses have yelled, crucify him, when Pontius Pilate and the Roman regime have beaten him and put him to death. And when all the leaders of the Sanhedrin have conspired against Jesus to kill him, then Nicodemus comes out publicly for Jesus Christ at his death and burial and becomes a bold witness. Now, you would never expect a man to end up like this who started out like that. Don't despise the day of small things, either in other people's lives or your lives. Do the next thing. And that little decision you make today can be fanned into a great future for you. That next stop or that next basket in basketball can turn a game around. Concentrate on the next thing and not the whole 9 yards, the long length of experience. I remember when I was in Cambridge, Massachusetts, we used to give a, when I was in law school there, we used to have Sundays, we'd go out and we'd witness at the Cambridge Common. And the Cambridge Common was a place where they'd sell drugs openly, uppers, downers, reds, greens. They'd have rock concerts. We'd stay away from the rock concert. Then when they had a break, I'd come over, get up on the Abraham Lincoln statue. We'd sing some hymns. I'd give an evangelistic presentation. And I still remember one day in particular, there was a woman there I didn't recognize. She was very modestly dressed, had a Bible, was talking to people in the crowd. Big thing in those kind of meetings is not being persuasive totally from the lectern, the podium, but it's people seeing who's curious, who's interested in the crowd, and going and talking to them one-on-one. This woman was doing great personal work, praying with people. And finally, as I looked at her, she looked familiar, and it turned out she was a woman that I had desperately hoped would leave our Bible study. We had a graduate student Bible study. This woman came in, and she just seemed to be such an influence for bad, negative, so immature, spiritually speaking. Just was the kind of person you wanted to love, but you just kind of hoped she wouldn't show up too often. And all of a sudden, what I had remembered of her now was totally changed, and she was this radiant, positive Christian witness. I had underestimated the possibility of conversion. I had underestimated the possibility of change. And it's a wonderful thing in the Christian message to whether it's a drunk in the Bowery or someone who lives a totally debauched life, or whether it's somebody who is really proud and hard-hearted, or whether it's a murderer serving time in prison, no one is beyond the grace of God. There's no one who can't become a trophy of grace. And Nicodemus is an example. We should not underestimate the possibility of conversion. We should not underestimate the possibility of change. The second thing we can't underestimate here is underestimate a precept. A precept. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He really wants to know how to be at peace with God. He really wants to know how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto ye, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Let's understand a confusion. A lot of people think that salvation, becoming a Christian, is a moral reformation. They think it's a number of external things that make you a better person. There are people who say, I'm going to come to church when I get my life cleaned up a little bit. They think it's having good intentions and being sincere. They think it's having a general goodwill to people. Doesn't the Bible say, glory to God, and on earth peace, goodwill to men? Isn't it sort of a general sense of goodwill? There's a confusion about how radical and how significant and how mighty the change is required of a person to become a Christian. They underestimate it. They think going to church and singing some psalms and being religious is adequate. Let's understand this confusion. Nicodemus was a religious man, but he was not saved. Nicodemus was a man who was promoted to leadership of a nation in the Sanhedrin, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who did all kinds of religious acts and religious exercises. He was not saved. He was a man who probably had a variety of habits and practices. He would have to maintain his Pharisaic reputation. He was a man who tithed, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who honored the Sabbath day, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who abstained from outward immorality, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who was in the temple at every major worship service, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who attended all the feasts, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who dressed according to the highest standards of Pharisaism, but he wasn't saved. He was a man who gave alms, but he wasn't saved. He was a man of reputation, but he wasn't saved. You see, we have this idea that somehow close enough is good enough for God, and that if you bring to him this omelet with a few rotten eggs in it, you hold his nose and accept it. That's not true. There's a command here. There's a command. Ye must be born again. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. I still remember the great preacher in one of the churches in town spoke on a full week campaign. And the title of his first message was, ye must be born again. Of his second, ye must be born again. Of his third, ye must be born again. Title of his fourth message was, ye must be born again. His fifth message was titled, ye must be born again. Then on the sixth day, he preached, ye must be born again. The seventh day, he concluded with the title, ye must be born again. And someone asked him, I've never seen that before. How come you preached seven times with the same title? He said, because you must be born again. You must be born again. This is a condition. Jesus says, you must be born again. It's the only way a person gets to heaven. You must be born again. That is to say, there's not such a thing as being born again Christians and other Christians. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Why does he say that? Just to show he's not kidding. This is absolutely solemn truth. You better take it to the bank. You better believe it. You better act on it. You must be born again. What he's saying here is there a change is required for you to become a Christian. You don't kind of slip into the Christian faith. It's not inertia that carries you into the Christian faith. It's not just a steady process that enters you into the Christian faith. You've got to become a new person. New ideas, new attitudes, new thoughts, new character. Something has to happen to you from above that totally revolutionizes you. It's just like you start over. You've got a do-over on life. You know, on the golf course, we call them mulligans. In Scotland, we call it lying three, as somebody said. You get a do-over. Well, you need a do-over in life because everybody starts out with a sin nature and they sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And that sin builds up an account that needs to be paid for at the last judgment. And that sin that's paid for at the last judgment will ultimately send a person into hell. And therefore, the only way to get out of that particular system of sin and death is to start over and to be born again. It's when we baptize a person in immersion, we represent that great revolution in a person's life. The old person gets buried in the water. He's dead. And a new person comes out of the water in newness of life. In the early church, when that happened, they gave a person after he came back out of the river, whether it's the Tiber or the Jordan or wherever he was baptized, and they'd give him a beautiful new white garment to indicate that now he's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You see, salvation is a mighty change. It's a mighty change that comes upon a person from above. And the idea today is you can become a Christian by making a mental ascent to truth or going through some religious exercises and have nothing changed about your life. Nothing different about your life. Now, Nicodemus, he understands this in a very literal way. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You can't crawl back in your mother's womb and be delivered again and start out again. I don't get this. I don't get this. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The first birth is not enough. We understand that a great first act in the birth of a baby is the breaking of the water. A person comes out, and ideally that very difficult channel is lubricated, the baby comes out. That's your first birth. The second birth, being born again, is being born of the Spirit, or born from above. You're born of the water and of the Spirit. And there's a revolution that comes into your life. New desires, new appetites, new eagerness to serve God. A total change. And people underestimate the total change that happens when a person is born again. It's radical. It's revolutionary. It's not simply adding a little additive to the gasoline, adding a few vitamins to your life to make you feel better about yourself. It is a total revolutionary, radical experience called the new birth. Don't underestimate this precept. Don't dilute it. Don't water it down. You can't get to heaven unless you are born again. That's what Jesus says. So two things we don't want to underestimate. First of all, we don't want to underestimate the possibility of salvation. Because if other people underestimated that about us, we'd never get saved. Because we got more than enough problems in our life to believe that we would never have come to that place of brokenness of being saved. Secondly, don't underestimate the basic precept of conversion, which is you must be born again. Third, don't underestimate the power of conversion. The power of conversion. As Jesus is explaining this principle to Nicodemus, he makes an analogy. Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Here's the explanation. There's a bit of mystery about the wind. And any sailor knows that. Because a sailor with his sailboat, maybe a telltale on the sail, is trying to figure out where the wind is coming from. And then the wind subtly changes, and the great sailor knows how to adapt to the changing wind. But if you try to really understand the wind, you are left with mystery. Where does it come from? Where does the wind come from? Where did it start? And who turned on the fan? And where does it end? It's a mystery. You know, I know at one time, I think as a kid, I thought, boy, those leaves really have to beat hard to make this big a breeze, you know. All those leaves, they just got to flap and flap and flap, and finally they get the wind going enough to put this huge breeze around. No, you don't understand the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know exactly where it's going. You don't know exactly what started it. You can't predict when it's going to come up. You're out there on the lake and you're sailing away and suddenly the wind dies down. Doesn't exist. How did that happen? Who stopped the wind? It's a mystery. That's an explanation of the work of the Spirit of God. We don't understand exactly how God remakes your nature, how God enters into you and starts refashioning you from within. You don't understand exactly the influences that God uses to draw a sinner to himself. As Jeremiah says, "The Lord hath appeared to me of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." What are all the influences that God uses to draw a sinner to himself? It's mysterious. It's like the wind. But this explanation focuses on an experience. We don't understand the wind, but we feel its power. Oh, do we feel its power? As someone who is a sort of amateur sailor, I still can remember times and still look for times when all of a sudden I'm sailing and suddenly the wind comes up and fills the sails, and there you've got a boat that is 1,000 pounds and it just almost picks up the boat and sends you just sailing across the lake, and the boat starts tipping over on its side and you're just going like crazy. There's this huge rooster tail behind you and you say, how can this wind cause this heavy craft to go this fast on a lake? It's amazing. You experience it. There's no doubt about it. You don't say, I wonder if the wind is really blowing. I can't figure it out. It's an interesting intellectual challenge for me. No, when your hair is standing on end and you can barely walk into it, you have to lean into it when you're walking down some street downtown, you know there's a wind. There's no doubt that you know there's a wind. You don't have to understand all the mysteries of meteorology and how winds come about to experience the wind. And in the same way, Jesus says, when you're born again, you understand the power of conversion. You understand the power of being born again. It is something you experience. My father used to tell people when they're interested in witnessing, tell them about your experience. They can't really deny your experience. Yes, you promote Jesus and you tell them about your own experience. I remember a man I sometimes refer to in sermons, Shipwreck Shosted. Shipwreck Shosted was an engineer on the railroad. Every summer I was a brakeman on the railroad. They called him a Shipwreck because of his somewhat reckless engineering capabilities. He tended to get those locomotives and freight going pretty fast over the road. And Shipwreck Shosted was the foulest liver on the entire railroad. He couldn't do anything else but swear. I don't know if he ever uttered a sentence without a profanity or a vulgarity. He had a woman in every town. He'd come by and 3 a.m. and he'd give a couple punks on the horn. A light would go on. A woman would say, "Yoo-hoo." He didn't care that he was married and had a wife and family back in town. He was just a rascal. He was a man. If you thought someone was not going to get saved, it was Shipwreck Shosted. And he totally changed. He explained it that he was born again. And he became the holiest man in the railroad. Never swore. Had no immoral activities in his life. Got back together with his wife and family. Spent most of his days in Superior, Wisconsin, when he should have been sleeping, going down to the mission, helping people who had a history and like them. And everybody on the railroad said, I got to say, he's really changed. He's not the old Shipwreck. He had a mighty, mighty change of life. He was a totally different person. These two wouldn't even be friends, the old Axel and the new Axel, the old Shipwreck, the new Shipwreck. They're totally different. And that's the experience of the power of God. It's like experiencing the wind. You don't know exactly how it comes about, but you know it's there. And this experience leaves as a residue evidence. There's evidence that a person's been saved. John here records this new birth comment between of Jesus to Nicodemus. And in 1 John, the first epistle by the same author, he gives the various kinds of evidence that you're born again. How do you know you're born again? He gives several. First of all, you know who Jesus is. You know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There's no doubt in your mind what Jesus came to do and that he did it for you. Who is a liar? He that denies that Jesus is the Christ. The person who is saved is a person who knows who Jesus is. Secondly, it's a person who loves fellowship with God's people. There's an instant bonding of family with people who are saved. You just rather be with Christians. You enjoy Christians. You're closer to them than your physical family, in a sense, because they're blood-bought sinners just like you. There's this mysterious bond you have anywhere in the world. I've had the luxury of traveling in many different countries, in most of the continents of the world. And wherever I go and I meet Christians, I don't care that their language is different, their color is different, their customs are different. We immediately bond because we're part of the same family of God. So, do you know who Jesus is? Do you love fellowship with believers? Do you love the testimony of the Bible? Do you relish the truths of Scripture? Do you want to do righteousness? It says, he that believeth does not sin, does not make a practice of enjoying or loving sin. There are whole kinds of evidence that your life has been transformed. No, you're not perfect. John says, if you say you're perfect, you're a liar. But you have a transformed nature. New attitudes, new actions, new words, new desires, new aspirations, a new love for God, a new love for people. It's evident, just like the wind. Never underestimate the power inherent in conversion. Well, if we're a contractor, we don't want to underestimate a job, that's for sure. I could do this for $5,000, and after you got $15,000 into it, it's pretty embarrassing. You get shortchanged. Spiritual matters is important too. Never underestimate the possibility of conversion. And never underestimate the importance of small decisions you make in your spiritual life. You make a very small decision today that will totally transform your life. It'll set you on a different road, and you won't even recognize who you are years from now. Don't despise the day of small things. Secondly, don't underestimate the precept. There's no other way to get to heaven except being born again. And don't underestimate the power that can be unleashed in your life by conversion and being born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful account from John chapter 3, ultimately culminating in that great verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We're thankful that Nicodemus, that proud, powerful Pharisee, was part of that whosoever, that his small little decision to ask a few more questions about Jesus, overcoming his reluctance to even take the risk of going to Jesus by night, culminated in a life that was ultimately to be a glorious witness for the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank thee that there is this testimony and account of conversion. Lord, help us to understand that conversion is a mighty change that comes into a person's life. Help us not to underestimate either the possibility or the power of conversion. And Lord, I pray if anyone here today is like that Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood that who Jesus was a little bit. He understood that he was a great teacher. He understood that he was someone sent from God, but he wasn't saved. I pray if there's anyone like here who has those same positive attitudes toward Jesus, has taken some initial steps to understand more about Jesus, but never been saved, never been born again, I pray they'll come to Jesus today. I'll just pause for a minute. And the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Jesus is a wide open door of salvation for you today. If you've never been born again by the Spirit of the living God, why don't you come and be born again? You can give your life totally to Jesus Christ and in faith ask him to save your soul and come into you with his Holy Spirit and make you a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is there anyone who'd like to do that today? Jesus doesn't compel. Jesus simply makes the invitation, come. If you heed his invitation, you will receive the glorious gift of everlasting life. Is there anybody who would like to do that today? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Father, we're thankful for that wide open door to salvation. No matter what the person's background, past sins, degradation, or respectability or religion, doesn't make any difference to a loving Father. He wants that person to come. And Lord, I pray that no one here would resist that gracious invitation by a loving Father to come and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.